good to see you here this morning. If you're wondering why the weather is cool out there, Warren put in air conditioning in his house the other day, so that's why the weather cooled down. So that's the way it always works. So thank you, Warren, for that. I'm grateful for the cooler weather. It's been hot recently, so I'm hoping we're all going to enjoy that today. But this morning, right now, we're going to look at God's Word in Luke chapter 9. Please open your Bibles to Luke 9 if you're not already there. We've been in Luke for quite some time, and we've been dealing with the issue of the sermon on the feeding of the 5,000 for the past several weeks. What we see here in this context we're looking at is Jesus asking probably the most important question, the quintessential question, asking the question of the population in general, but then also the disciples specifically: who do you say that I am? We, I think, inherently know that part of coming to a right answer or coming to right decisions is asking the right questions. Sometimes you can ask the wrong question and answer it correctly, and you're still in trouble. We know this. I mean, if you're in school and you read a question wrong on a test, you can answer that question correctly. Write out a perfect essay for a question that was not asked. At least in my day, you get that entire answer wrong. You answered a great answer for a question that was not asked. I think we understand the idea of the necessity of asking proper questions, but maybe nowhere is this more apparent for just generally speaking than when dealing with riddles. I love riddles. I think it was a few months ago, one evening, I don't know how this occurred, but several of us were just sitting in the house at one point late in the day, and I found the 10 or 20 best riddles or whatever and read them to the family. We had a good time going through them. And sometimes a riddle is about learning to ask the right question to try to find the answer. My favorite riddle, it's actually appropriate for Father's Day, is, forever this will ruin this riddle for me, so do you know that I'm giving up with this illustration this morning here because I'm going to give you the answer. But two fathers and two sons went fishing. And everybody caught a fish, and they came home with three fish. How is that possible? Whenever I ask that question, first answers that come out are, well, somebody threw one back. No one threw a fish back. My favorite, though, is someone say, well, they ate one. If you've ever eaten fish, how much does it take to clean one fish and cook one fish, and you only get to eat one for three guys or for four guys? That's pretty tough. Well, all kinds of crazy answers are given, but they're always asking, how could four men catch three fish, instead of asking who was catching the fish? The answer to the riddle is there was only three guys there: a grandfather, a father, and a son. So these three men each caught one fish. Asking the right question, who was fishing, helps you to maybe arrive at the answer, as opposed to how can four men catch three fish and everyone catches a fish. And it's a silly example, but really what we see is Jesus asking the question of the disciples that people had been getting wrong in his ministry for a long time. They were asking all the wrong questions. When the feeding of the 5,000, the crowds were wondering, how can we get more food from him, instead of asking, who is this who's giving us this food? And what does that mean? The crowds knew that he could perform miracles, and people would say, maybe how can he do these miracles, instead of what does it mean that he's able to do these miracles? Several weeks ago, I referenced the modern scholars who try to tell you exactly how Jesus did a miracle this way or that way, and missing the point that he was doing miracles, and what does that say about who he is? Perhaps the greatest error of asking the wrong question, the Jews of his day, whether it was the crowds or others, were asking, how can we get Jesus to fit into our plans of what the Messiah should be, as opposed to asking the question, what is his plan and how can I be part of it? Asking the right question is an important thing. One of the dangers, again, I said, is if you ask the wrong question and answer it rightly, you can be solidified in your error and go headlong down a path that is wholly wrong because you got the wrong start. So Jesus directs his disciples to the important question. First of all, he says, Luke says here, and it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? So Jesus starts off here by asking the disciples, what do the people say? Now before we look at that and maybe what was going on there, just notice what Luke says in an offhand kind of way. And while he was praying alone. If you notice in Luke particularly, but all the gospel writers, their themes, they're trying to make a point through their gospel. One of the themes that Luke puts in there every once in a while is shows that Jesus was praying. He was a man of prayer. And this may seem, okay, of course Jesus prayed, but think about it. The perfect man, God himself, was a man of prayer. He prayed in the midst of healing the multitudes prior to the picking of the 12 apostles. After his baptism, before his transfiguration, he was a man of prayer, so much so that in Luke 11, it's seeing him pray. The disciples come to him and say, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus was a man of prayer. And if the all-holy, all-wise God himself is a man of prayer, that maybe is a good encouragement that we ought to not shirk our responsibilities of prayer. Prayer should not just be merely the punctuation at the end of our day's sentence. It should more be the paragraph or the sentence at the end of our days that we take time and spend time alone with God. But again, that was just Luke's kind of introducing the scene here. He was alone praying with the disciples, so he's away from the crowds. He's not with the multitudes now. And he questions them, saying, who do the people say that I am? This is the same question that's asked in all of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew, he says, who do the people say that I, the Son of Man, am? But in Luke here, one of the distinctions is he asks the question, who do the crowds, who do the multitude? The word is not just general men or mankind. Who do the people that have been following, achlas is the word for crowd, who do they say that I am? He's essentially polling public opinion, popular opinion. What's the word on the street? And again, he's asking, who do the people say that I am? Not what do people say about what I am doing or what's my general approval rating? What do they think about the miracles? Who do they say that I am? Why would Jesus ask this question? Do you think he was ignorant of what the people thought? What could possibly be the motive for him to ask his disciples? And again, the disciples were there was the crowds, and there was the disciples, and then there was the 12. Asking his disciples this question. Well, I believe that Jesus wasn't ignorant of their answer. He was trying to give them the opportunity to share all of the wrong answers. More importantly, I think, all the popular wrong answers. So that when he directs the question to them, they do that in full knowledge of exactly where their answer puts them. But Jesus asks them this question. And again, this is not a shocking question in Luke's gospel. For the past two chapters, he's been directing us with that line of thinking. In Luke chapter 7, verse 20, John the Baptist, still alive and in prison, sends his disciples to Jesus to ask, are you the expected one, or do we wait another? And Jesus answers basically saying, yes, that's me. Simon the Pharisee, when Jesus is dining in his home, and this woman of the city was weeping on Jesus' feet and showering him with tears, he says, "Who is this man, a prophet? He can't be, otherwise he'd know what was going on here." And essentially, he's making judgments about who Jesus is. The disciples, when they were on the sea going over towards the Gadarenes, there's this great storm. Jesus then calms the storm with a word, and the disciples, terrified, say, who is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? Herod was wondering, could it be John the Baptist? I had John killed, was that him? Does he come back? This is a question that's on the minds of all these people, and I think it's Luke is driving us to this point. So who do the people say that I am? They say, answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. Now, this is a general accounting of the best answers of the people. For fun, I went back and just in the first 9 chapters of Luke and looked at the way in which Jesus was referred to, what names he was used, how he was addressed, and how people spoke of him. It's interesting. He's referred to as teacher by Pharisees and his followers. He's referred to as Lord by Peter, by Elizabeth, by a leprous man seeking healing, and even by disobedient followers. He says in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord but don't do what I do? Now, what their understanding of what they meant by Lord, it grows over time. But Luke refers to him as the Lord in his narrative. We know that Luke had a full after-resurrection understanding of Jesus as Lord in his gospel. He refers to him as the Lord's Christ, God's salvation, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of your people Israel. Angels call him Christ the Lord as disclosing his birth to the shepherds. Simon calls him Master, and the disciples when they're on the sea worried for death call him Master. He's called Son of the Most High by angels and demons. He calls himself Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of Man. But the answers that weren't given, that were popular out there, was he was called a glutton and a drunkard. So disciples pick and choose the answers they want to share with Christ. Kind of as, well, they're kind of on the right track, or this is kind of the best answers. And if you notice, John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets, they're not entirely inaccurate or totally off base. Elijah and John the Baptist very certainly had something to do with the ministry of the Messiah. One of the prophets, who else could speak the words that he speaks but one of the prophets? They knew that some of these best answers even had to be a man sent from God, because all these were either John the Baptist was dead, Elijah was dead, and one of the prophets of old risen again. They had someone who'd come back. So some larger-than-life figure was the answer that the disciples gave as all of the answers of the crowd. Again, the crowd regarded Jesus with respect, but they liked insight into who he really was. Jesus now looks to the disciples and asks them, he says, "But who do you say that I am?" This is an emphatic question. If you're thinking about the way this is written in English, what's in quotation marks, the first word would be "you." You, who do you say that I am? I know what they say. He asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" This is, I think, to force them to answer in light of all they'd seen, all they'd heard, all they'd experienced. They'd seen the raising of the dead. They'd seen the calming of the waters, the casting out of demons, the healings, the miraculous feeding. And Peter says here, answered and said, "The Christ of God." Peter answers for the disciples. He's a spokesperson. It wasn't that he was the only one who ever spoke, but he kind of spoke for the group. "You are the Christ of God." Peter's profession here is correct, and it's a result of God's gracious illumination. In Matthew 16:17, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." And I think we see through the Gospels that even now, they get the right answer, but they don't fully understand that. And we do that all the time, I think. We answer maybe a question or deal with a situation properly without really understanding how really smart that answer was, how true that answer was. I think the Gospels drive us continually as they grow and make mistakes and grow in their understanding until, in John's Gospel, it's out of the words of the mouth of Thomas, "My Lord and my God," referring to Jesus Christ. With conviction, the truth that they had begun to see but not fully understand. Because still at this time, their minds and their expectations are clouded with messianic hope of deliverance from Rome and powerful places of authority in the kingdom. Again, Jesus asks this question specifically, and it's an emphatic, "Who do you say that I am?" And the answer is the Christ of God. Christ was the anointed one, the anointed servant, the one who would be the one to bring God's plan to fulfillment. This is the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. "You are God's Christ." But then we see a complete reversal, popping the clutch, dropping the transmission, whatever you want to call it. And Jesus now says, "Don't tell anybody." Verse 21, he warned them and instructed them not to tell anyone. Just again, put yourself in the place of disciples. You've answered the question correctly. You do have the Messiah. Now he says, shh, don't tell anybody. Why in the world? I mean, this is what we've been waiting for. You are the Christ. We get this. I think the works that he did, he wanted to be evidence enough for people to see and believe. The words that he said were evidence that people should have understood and known who he was. I mean, in Luke 5, he claimed to have the power to forgive sins. And the objection was, only God can forgive sins. You're exactly right. There was enough out there that people could have connected the dots. But the problem was, the Messiah they saw as only a political savior. Remember in John 6, which is one of the reasons why we read that passage last week, he hid from the crowds who wanted to make him king. He knew it was not his time, not this place, not with this group to become the ruler of the nation Israel right now from the throne in Jerusalem. And even the disciples had this mentality of expectations. He changes their direction, forbidding them from proclaiming this. Again, because of the popular misconception of what the Christ would do and what he was supposed to do, such a proclamation would have brought an instant confrontation with Rome, which would have brought the weight of Rome's anger down upon Jerusalem right then and there. Well, that happened in 70 AD when they destroyed everybody. But that wasn't supposed to happen yet. So not only does he say to be quiet, but he changes even their expectation about what the Son of Man is to do, what this Messiah was to do. Verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up the third day. This is not what I thought the Messiah would do. The Messiah, in my mind, is a conquering king, not a suffering servant, a rejected man. Not only are you to keep quiet, but by the way, it is not going to go at all like you think. The Son of Man must suffer many things. The cross of Jesus Christ, his betrayal by Judas, the departure of the disciples from around him, was not something that accidentally happened. It was not something that was an accidental thing that he fell into and couldn't get out of. This had to occur. The rejection, his death and persecution was the intentional plan of God always to occur. But the Son of Man must suffer these things. It says here, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. Think about this. This is the entire unified rejection of the Messiah by the religious leadership of the nation. Rejection completely. He must be rejected by the elders. Again, not just the Pharisees, not just the Sadducees, but all as a group, unified, rejecting him. Finally, be killed. But then raised up on the third day. This is the first time when Jesus very clearly articulates his intention to go to Calvary to be killed and then to rise again. We've talked over the last few weeks about how the feeding of the 5,000 was this apex in his ministry. And he now looks and goes like a laser beam shot to the cross. That's where he's going. He tells the disciples as much. This had to have been crushing of the aspirations of the disciples. I mean, even Peter then, in Matthew 16, responds, God forbid it, Lord. May it not be. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. In other words, opposition to this purpose, this action, is not of God. Again, the death of Jesus Christ is not an accident, not a happenstance. It is the intentional divine plan of God. Why is this important today? Well, I said this is the quintessential question that Jesus didn't just ask as a general question of the people. He asked the disciples specifically. And for them, there was no greater question that could have been asked. Who do you say that I am? And remember, their answer, we'll see next week, is going to go into now, as my disciple, this is what you can expect. Difficulty. But friends and loved ones, this is the most important question that you can ever answer. Who do you say that Christ is? More importantly, how do you say it? Is Jesus God up here? Is he God in some kind of file on your phone or some kind of belief statement that you keep tucked away? Is he the Christ of God in your mind only, or because your parents or your spouse say that? Who do you say that he is? Not who do your parents say, not who do your friends say, not who does your pastor say. Who do you say that Christ is? This is the important question, and folks, you must get it right. Very literally, your eternal destiny hangs on who Jesus is and what you do with him. Is he your Savior and Lord, or will he be your judge? Getting the answer right means asking the question correctly. We must answer and know that Jesus is God himself. He has all authority under heaven. He has all authority to make any commands that he wants, to do anything he desires. He is God in human flesh. Jesus said also that men are wicked and don't like the good things that he's teaching in John 3. Because our deeds are evil. Jesus rightly says who you are and who I am and who we all are. He also said in Matthew chapter 5 that without this all-surpassing righteousness, you will not see the kingdom of God. He says, I am that righteousness. He has that righteousness. He is a satisfying sacrifice for sinners. He is the only way to God. It is his righteousness that is given to us. Knowing this is okay, but if you just know it, you're going to be just like the crowds who were deceived. Yeah, he's good God and Savior, sure. But is that what you really believe? We must answer this question rightly. And in answering this question rightly, hearing what Jesus has said, we must align our hopes, our dreams, our actions, our minds with what Jesus has said. We are not here to live the American dream. We're here to live the call of Christ. Our goal is not to do or live or the way that our neighbors and friends and relatives think that we're supposed to live. We're supposed to live in accordance with Jesus Christ. His word, who he is, will affect how we live. If the disciples didn't respond to the clarification of what the Son was doing, they'd have left. And many did. Many walked away. Even one of the 12 betrayed. The question is not just an abstract Bible story of what the disciples said. The point is, you must answer this question. And you must answer it rightly. Because you're going to answer it one way or the other. Everyone answers this question. Who is Jesus? Good man, good teacher, prophet, example, savior, Lord. We all answer it. Everyone does. Getting the right answer is imperative. So I would just plead with you, don't just check out. Don't just archive this in your minds. If you have never truly answered the question for yourself, for your life, who Jesus is, today is that day when you must answer the question. Some people say, well, you know, I can believe in Jesus whenever I want. That's true. That's true. But there comes a point in time where after so long of choosing not to believe in Christ, you'll get to a point where you just won't be able to, because your heart will be so hardened. You'll be so callous to the message of the cross that you won't care anymore. The hardening of what happened to the Jews of Jesus' day shows us just that. They saw everything. They even agreed that he was doing the works of God, speaking words of God, but their hearts were hardened. They would not believe. And then finally, Jesus said, we're gonna just keep these lessons to ourselves and not let the people hear all the truths, because they've already shut their hearts against me. So, my encouragement, my plea this morning, understand the right question. Who is Jesus? And let's answer it properly. And you can answer it only for yourself. I can't answer it for you. Your Christian friend can't answer it for you. Only you can. And if you do, as you answer it, you will then live according to that answer. My prayer is that we would be those whose hopes and aspirations would be conformed by the message of Christ, by the mission of Christ, and that we would seek to live to fulfill his mission, to fulfill his plan for us, not some plan in professional life or personal life or American life, whatever it might be. The disciples were all around them, the messianic nationalistic hopes. It's not that. It's very different right now. The suffering servant had to precede the ruling king. Next week we'll look at really discipleship and the cost of discipleship and what that looks like. But before you're even prepared to look at the cost of discipleship, you need to understand and answer properly who is the one you're going to follow. If you haven't trusted in Christ, today is the day of salvation. He is a Savior who will not turn you away. Come to him, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He will give you rest. Cast your burden upon him. You see the sinfulness that weighs you down. You agree with God that I am not good. I am not righteous. So many people say, I'll clean my act up, then I'll come to church. I'll get in better shape, then I'll join a gym because I don't want to look silly. It's the opposite way to do it. You come to Christ and he cleans you up. You come to Christ, he gives you a new heart. Amen. And then, as disciples, we live in service and obedience to him. Well, we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that through your word and the Spirit's inspiration, Lord, that we are come to this question of most importance of who is Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we would answer this question rightly. That we would, with the knowledge of all of the wrong answers in this world, good teacher, political activist, prophet, that we'd hear all those answers, and in knowing opposition to those wrong answers, we would profess Christ as Lord, Christ as Savior, Christ as God. And may we not just do so out of an academic knowledge, but out of a heartfelt change, a belief, a trust in him and what he has done for us. I pray that your Spirit would be powerful in helping us to see and apply these truths, that we would not merely walk away and forget this question. That we would not depend upon friends or family to answer this question for us. That we would be accosted until we must answer this question. And Lord, I pray that you would help us answer it rightly. And anyone, Lord, in this church who's not trusted in Christ, Lord, I pray that you'd be gracious to them. Help them to bend the knee to your Son. Be with us this day as we celebrate, as we hopefully have time with family and friends or just at home by ourselves. Lord, may you be glorified this day. Help us to be a testimony always for your goodness and for your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.